Proverbs chapter 26 and verse 17, page 756, is one of those verses that I really like. So many Christians have never read the book of Proverbs. For a number of years in my life, I read a chapter of it every day, and it became a part of my life. And I began to see the enormous wisdom that's embedded in this book. And it's full of all kinds of memorable pictures. Is this a memorable picture? I remember the President of the United States, the President, Lyndon Baines Johnson. Anybody remember? What kind of dog was it? It was a beagle. And you remember he picked his dog up by the ears. Now that dog knew that Lyndon would shoot him. And so that dog didn't respond the way a normal dog would do. But let me tell you, you go out and you pick up your neighbor's Rottweiler by the ears, you'll understand very well the significance of Proverbs chapter 26, verse 17. What's going to happen if you go grab a dog by his ears and try to pick him up? That dog's going to bite your wrist, and he's going to light into you like you haven't been lit into in a long time. You see, here's a picture. Solomon had evidently seen somebody do this. And it drove home a profound lesson as that man's hands and arms turned very red. And he says here, "He who passes by and meddles in a quarrel not his own is like one who takes a dog by the ears." I want to talk about the difference in being a peacemaker and being a busybody. Because there's a great difference. Peacemakers sow peace. Peacemakers unite people. Peacemakers help people. But busybodies get people mad not only at other people, but at the peacemaker himself when he's a busybody. You get involved in somebody's business that's not your business, you're going to get bitten. And it isn't going to be easy, light, and simple. It's not going to be like picking up one of those anoles, you know, the little green lizard-like creatures, and picking one up. I've seen people, when I was a kid, I'd see people let them bite them on their earlobe and walk around with two lizards, you know, hanging there. There's little anoles. They're harmless and nice lizards. They're good. You don't want to kill them. They'll help the mosquito population be thinned out. And that doesn't really hurt. You know, it hurt a little bit, but it's not much. But you take a dog. I mean, even a small dog can hurt you really badly. So let that image just be in your mind. Let it just sink in there for a moment. Picking up a dog by the ears and what happens. Let's look at some New Testament scriptures that walk us between the Beatitudes. First of all, let's go back to the Beatitudes, page 1115. I think it's interesting that Jesus immediately moves from saying, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God," to verse 10, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake." Busybodies are persecuted for being busybodies. That's a fact. Peacemakers are persecuted because of the cause of Christ. Isn't it an interesting thing? As "blessed are the poor in spirit" transitions to "blessed are those who mourn," because we realize that we're not what we ought to be, and it's a cause of grief to us when we realize we come short. And that leads us to not thinking too highly of ourselves in verse 5. And it leads us to hungering, thirsting for righteousness in verse 6. And it leads us in our dealings with others to be merciful. And it leads us to a desire that we would be pure inside ourselves and not just be able to join the local Pharisee club. And that in turn leads us to seek to help other people know the Lord and experience the change that God alone can give us in the new birth as peacemakers. But isn't it interesting that that leads us to verse 10? Those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. Listen to what Peter tells us there, beginning at verse 12. Top of page 1394. 1 Peter 4:12. 1394. He says, Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing had happened to you. You know that St. Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:12, St. Paul said, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So Peter, in the same vein, is saying to us, don't think it strange when you suffer. He calls it a fiery trial. You know, throughout history, the church has been persecuted. There's never been a golden age of church history where Christians didn't have to pay a price for being real Christians. You know, people talk to about the Edict of Milan when the Emperor Constantine, who saw that vision of a cross, and he was a pagan, and he's there about to fight in defense of the city of Rome at the Milvinian Bridge, and he sees emblazoned on that cross in this vision these Latin words, in hoc signo vinces, in the sign conquer. And after he won that victory and became the emperor of Rome, at least of the western side of it, he issued an edict of toleration. Do you think that Christians were immediately tolerated? Absolutely not. Within about 12 years, 325, he declared that Christianity was now the official religion of the empire, as he had conquered his enemies and united the entire Roman Empire, both in East and West, under him, and establishes his new city in the city of Byzantium, renaming it after himself, Constantinople. But think of the persecutions that occurred. We think about the Nicene Creed, first beginning to be composed right across the body of water there, the Bosporus, in Nicaea, and how it was completed in 381. But do you know the persecutions that occurred between 325 and 381? When we got the Nicene Creed in its final form in the Council of Ephesus? Have you ever heard of Athanasius, who was the bishop of Egypt? Do you know how many times Athanasius was run into exile, even under the influence of the so-called Christian emperor, Constantine? Do you know how much suffering that man had? How many times he was imprisoned? Do you realize how many times that true, authentic, biblical Christianity was persecuted in those years, even after Christianity became legal in 313, and then the state religion in 325. See, when it became the state religion, it meant that the government had a vested interest in telling preachers what to say and what not to say. Let me tell you that I happen to be a strong believer in the American Constitution, as a Christian, that Congress, referring to the national government, Congress, that is the U.S. Congress, not state legislatures, but the U.S. Congress, Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion, nor restricting the free exercise thereof. I believe that. I don't want an established church, because what happens with an established church is that it isn't the church that calls the shots. It's always the government that calls the shots. Never forget this. Politicians like to get in bed with the church. And when they do, the church always loses. The church becomes a whore. And the politician always wins, because the politician wants to use the church to promote his own agenda. And that's what happened between 325 and when in 381, when the Nicene Creed came in its final form. Persecution after persecution after persecution. Pressure, pressure, pressure. The civil government removing leaders of churches and putting their own lackeys in there. See, it's the history down through the ages. So when Peter says, don't be surprised, don't think it strange, 1 Peter 4:12, concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, we shouldn't be surprised. You know, there are two great enemies against the church in the modern world. There are. As you study history, you discover that beginning in the middle to last part of the 19th century, that's the 1800s, a movement began of radical secularism that began to take over the universities and centers of higher learning in Europe. Eventually, it came to America. And in the course of time, around the time of World War I, that movement of radical secularism essentially conquered Europe. Europeans went into that war, World War I, believing that it would be a short event and they would all be better off when they came out. And no country came out of it better afterwards than they entered into it at the beginning. It was the beginning of the overthrow of Christian civilization in Europe. Radical secularism. Do you know what that radical secularism that came out of World War I produced? It produced the Bolshevik Revolution in Russia. It produced fascism in Italy. It produced Nazism in Germany. That's what it produced. That's that secular, anti-Christian, anti-church movement. Oh, never forget, the secular political leader is always glad to embrace the pastor or bishop who wants to have his moment of limelight. But it will always be at a deadly, deadly price. Deadly price. So you have the church in Germany that goes along. The Volkschurch, the Volkskirchen, I don't know German, but that's how I remember it. And what happens is that loyalty to Hitler and the Third Reich in the worship services begins to displace loyalty to Christ. That's secularism. After World War II, it crossed the Atlantic much more effectively. It had been here in the early days of the 20th century. And what you see in modern America is simply the outworking of that same radical secularism that took over Europe. Has left Europe today what? A hollow shell of depression and despair. And that's what's happening to America. That's secularism, radical secularism. Who in his right mind, whoever read historical documents in their context, would ever have agreed with the former Republican governor of the state of California, Earl Warren, who as Chief Justice of the Supreme Court took the First Amendment to the Constitution and twisted and perverted it to say that the framers of the Constitution intended that students would not be able to hear the Bible read in the 62 Supreme Court case, Abington Township versus Shemp, or in the 63 Supreme Court case having to do with the Regent's prayer in New York City. Who in his right mind would have done it? He was a liar. Earl Warren was a liar. He twisted history. He disconnected that amendment from all of the historical writing, all of the evidence that said that was a limitation on the federal government having a state church. Radical secularism came to America in 62 and in 63. What's the result? Well, the result is exactly the result that was foretold, in a sense, implicitly, in the Congress of the United States in 1787, the same year that the Constitution is ratified, issuing the Northwest Ordinance. You know what the Northwest Ordinance says? The Northwest Ordinance says that in the new lands of the Northwest Territories, we're talking about Indiana and Ohio, there would be certain pieces of land that would be set apart for public schools. U.S. Congress, 1787. Why did the U.S. Congress mandate that in the new territories there would be places set apart for public education? You want to know why? Here are the three reasons. Notice the order. Religion, morality, and knowledge being essential to an educated citizenry that knows how to operate within itself and govern itself. Paraphrasing the second part. But notice the order, which is not paraphrased. Religion. What was the constitutional intent in 1787 with the First Amendment with regard to public education? Teach religion. Why? Because there's no basis of morality without religion. And teach morality. Why? Because once you remove morality, you have no basis for knowledge. So therefore, now you have situations where if knowledge, if certain facts make people uncomfortable, let's rewrite history. And let's have our history books say something else. And that leads me to say the second enemy that Christians face in the 21st century in the West. And what is that? There is an insidious enemy that the West faces in the 21st century, in addition to radical secularism. What is that enemy? It's Islam. It is Islam. Now, there are many fine, wonderful, upstanding American citizens who are Muslims. I've been in the home of Muslims, and Muslims have been in my home. Most Muslims are very kind people. But I have to say one thing, and I say that without fear of contradiction. If you want to get into the Islam of Muhammad, you're getting into a religion that believes that it is the duty of every Muslim to enforce Muslim law on non-Muslims, even with physical violence. So when you put these two things together, do you see what's happening in Europe? Europe as a Christianized continent, Europe as part of Christendom, essentially no longer exists. So what do you have? What you have is that there is no effective force countering militant Islam, the Islam of Muhammad, in Europe. Are you amazed, as I am amazed, that a British soldier on the streets of London, wearing a shirt that identified him as a British soldier, is beheaded by a convert to Islam? Converts are usually the most serious adherents of a religion. And when people get serious about Islam of the Quran, that's when they become a danger. So those are two things. Do you think, living here in 2013 in central Louisiana, that you're immune to this? Do you not realize the forces that are coming against us, that are pitted against us? Listen, if you're not a real Christian, if you're playing church, it's later than you think. You need Holy Spirit power to discern the times in which we live. Your government is not going to protect you against the forces that are coming against you. So I'm saying to you in the words of 1 Peter 4:12, words that were addressed to first century Christians, that they're just as applicable to 21st century Christians living in a place like Louisiana. Don't be surprised. Don't think it's strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. Don't try to become a martyr. But if martyrdom is put before you as the only thing you can do other than denying Christ, embrace martyrdom. Rejoice, verse 13. How can that be? Because the secret of happiness is within you, not outside you. If you could just get a hold of that one truth, you would be amazed at how different your life would be. The secret of happiness is within you and not outside of you. What do I mean? I mean that if you will seek God's face, if you will lay hold of the promises of God in prayer, and then you will thank God regardless of how you feel, your feelings will change. Rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings. You know, when you suffer for the cause of Christ, Christ recognizes that as His own sufferings. Do you remember when St. Stephen was martyred, the first Christian martyr, and what Jesus said in reference to that? First of all, he stands up. The Lord Jesus, God Almighty, stands up next to God Almighty on the throne at the right hand of the Father out of concern for Stephen. And then at the man that had so much to do with persecuting the church and at whose feet the garments were laid of those who stoned Stephen. He says to him on the road to Damascus, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" The sufferings of believers are Christ's own sufferings. So he says, "Rejoice." And then he says that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. You know the problem with the American church? We don't think about the second life, only the first life. That's our focus. You know, if that's all there is, then let's join Peggy Lee in her depressing song. You remember Peggy Lee's depressing song? Anybody remember that? When I was a girl? Yeah. People my age waving their hands. Said, when I was a little girl, Daddy took me to a circus. And after it was over, I said, well, is that all there is to a circus? If that's all there is, let's keep on dancing. Let's break out the booze. See if that's all there is. If this is all there is, I can't give you any compelling logical reason not to commit suicide. And I'll say it again. If this is all there is, I can't give you a logical reason not to commit suicide when things get tough. If this is all there is, let's break out the booze. Let's keep on dancing, in Peggy Lee's words. No wonder America is more doped up than any group of people in the world today, and certainly in the history of the world. Am I wrong? He says, rejoice, he says, that when his glory, verse 13, is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. He says in verse 14, if you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. He's quoting from the Beatitudes. You're blessed. If people hate you because you say Jesus, you're a blessed person. But you see, if this is all there is, the Bible tells us very plainly, you're not going to get your reward in the here and now. In fact, this is where you're getting your reward, Jesus, in a counterpart to the Beatitudes, not in the Sermon on the Mount, but the Sermon on the Plain, says, woe to you who are rich now. You've gotten all you're going to get. You see, the problem with the church is a this worldly focus. That's why we don't have patience anymore. That's why we're not willing to turn the other cheek. That's why we become meddlers and busybodies who correct people and think that it's our job to control people and fix everything because this is all there is. And we end up making things worse. If you're reproached, verse 14, for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Can you imagine that in the middle of suffering? That the Spirit of God can rest on you? Just like the Spirit of God rested on Moses so that his face shone. Do you know that when Stephen was being martyred, his face shone? It didn't cause the people who had the rocks to drop them. It enraged them all the more. They witnessed something extraordinary, something miraculous, something supernatural. A beaming, joyful face of a man whose body is being ripped apart and bones are broken as stones are thrown at him. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. Look at verse 15. Blessed are the peacemakers, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness. But let none of you, verse 15, suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody. What is a busybody? A busybody is a person who neglects his or her own business and is always flittering around tending to other people's business. Do you know any busybodies? or as a busybody in other people's matters. Wow. You ever done that? I get phone calls as a preacher, I have over the years, and sometimes I'm asked to give somebody a call. Pastor, would you call so-and-so? You know what my standard answer is? No, I won't. Why will I not call people? You want me to know why? You want me to tell you why? Because I'm always at a disadvantage. Suddenly I become the carping critic who has taken seriously the accusation against the person. I always say, I'll be happy to talk to the person. Give them my cell phone number. Tell them to call me anytime, day or night. But I'm not going to call them. You know, when I call somebody and say, well, I'd like to meet with you, they're doing me a favor when they meet with me. But if they call me, I'm doing them a favor. It's a huge difference. I've learned over the years that people will come with all kinds of reports. You wouldn't believe the stupid things I've done. Well, some of you would. You wouldn't believe the stupid things I've done over the years, especially as a younger minister. Somebody would tell me something and then I'd go talk to somebody. And the person was amazed that I came to them with this information, which had no basis in fact. I can remember somebody came to me with an accusation of financial dishonesty regarding another person in the church. And as I went to confront, the other person totally rebutted it and showed me the facts. But what had I done? I had alienated for a season that person who was deeply wounded that I had believed this story. That was over 30 years ago. Look, if somebody comes to you, I'll tell you the advice that a seminary professor, friend of mine, gave me years ago. I still pray for him. He's now in his 70s. He actually was passing on what a pastor friend had told him. He said, when somebody comes to me as a pastor with a story about somebody in the church, he said, I take a moment, I pull out a piece of paper and take my pen, and I hand it to the person. And I say, would you write this down and sign your name? You know what happens? They don't want to do that. Why do you want me to do that? Well, because I need to go with factual information. Well, I'm just letting you know the church is in danger because of brother so-and-so and I am. Well, if you have facts, stand with me. Jesus put it this way in Matthew 18. If you see your brother in trouble, if you see him sinning, you go to your brother privately. See, that's the first question. Have you gone to see him? Now, let me say, that's not being a busybody when you go to that person. But you better pray about it before you go. You better have hard, concrete evidence before you go. Now, here's when you come to the preacher. And if he won't hear you, then you take a witness with you, one or two witnesses with you. See, have you gone to that person? Have you confronted that person? No. Well, I'm sorry. Now, you know, I've had people leave the church over stuff like that. I'm getting mad. They want somebody to be their Rottweiler. Yeah, jerk my chain. Get me in there. Then they're going to find out I don't have a dog tag, even though I wear a collar. And I'm in trouble. Stay out of trouble. Mind your own business. Study to live a quiet and peaceful life. Listen, there are hundreds of issues in America today that upset me. But I have found very few that I'm called upon publicly to confront. Mind your own business, Bob. Don't bring the cause of Christ into that. Mind your own business. Politics. Man, you talk about something where the Rottweilers will bloody your wrists. Both sides have their junkyard dogs. People get mad at me. I speak about political issues all the time because that's being faithful to my calling. If something is wrong in the pulpit, it's right for me to say it's wrong. But God hasn't called me to endorse candidates. I had people get mad at me and somebody called me publicly a coward because I would not endorse anybody in the last presidential election. I was critical of both. I never said, well, I'm going to vote for so-and-so. People get mad at me. Why are you silent? Well, I'm silent because I don't like getting bitten by Rottweilers. And there are Romney Rottweilers and there are Obama Rottweilers out there. God hadn't called me to identify with one group over the other. They're both wrong and they both have some right. I'm not saying don't vote. And I'm not telling you how I voted. You might be surprised. But you probably wouldn't be. But anyhow, the point is what? Stay out of mess that's not your business. Even if people called you a coward. And your children. Now I'm going to leave preaching and go to meddling. Ain't nothing. Excuse my bad grammar. It just seems to fit. Ain't nothing going to make you get crossways with your grown children quicker than meddling in their business. I'm telling you. When I was a kid, my mama and daddy, I hope that you're not listening to this, my living sister-in-law, my mom and daddy got crossways. You know it's true. My mom and daddy got crossways with my sister-in-law before she and my brother got married. And they never got their business straight. They never got their business straight. And it was little criticisms here and little criticisms there. Keep your opinion to yourself and pray for your children. They may know better how to raise their children than you who knew how to raise them. But you got to meddle and mess and fiddle with this and fiddle with that. Keep your mouth shut. If you're asked for an opinion, share it. But pray before you speak. Pray before you speak. Busybodies, they don't make peace. They end up making war. Sometimes you just have to let people learn by their own mistakes. Because I'll say this, the lessons that I've learned the best in life are the ones where I got Rottweiler teeth marks in my own wrists and hands. Now here's the bottom line, and I close with it. Blessed are the peacemakers, blessed are those that are persecuted for righteousness. It all boils down to this. Do you trust God? Or do you trust yourself? He who trusts in his own heart, says the book of Proverbs, is a fool. You trust in your own self? You're a fool. You think you can fix them? You think you can make it right? You think you can control somebody? Hey, you can't even control yourself, much less control somebody else. What do you got to do with yourself? Get on your face before God and say, God, help me. Help me. I can't help myself. Help me, Jesus. I can't help myself. I can't change. But I can change by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that humble stance of saying, Lord, I need fixing. I need being helped. I need change. That's where you begin. And then as you pray for your children, I hope you pray for your children and grandchildren daily. That's one of the joys that Sandy and I have in our marriage. We pray for our children and grandchildren and children-in-law daily. And when you do, you learn a whole lot about them. Because when you start interceding for people, God begins to open your eyes to see all kinds of things you never saw before. But He shows it to you so you will pray, not to go over there and say, well, let me tell you how you need to do it. Be humble. And then when they get into that graduate course in Hard Knocks and get knocked on their rear end, be there for them to love them. And one last word, don't say I told you so. Do you trust God? Listen, it's the gospel. Jesus loves you and He died for you and you can trust Him. God's promises are for you. He can fix people. And He can fix you. Let's pray. Lord, help me to be a peacemaker. to bring the peace and work of Christ to every area of life. But Lord, give me to resist the impulse to try to fix people, to try to meddle in people's lives, to tell them where they're wrong and how they spend their money or how they raise their children. Lord, teach me to keep my mouth shut, and that when I see things that aren't right, to go to You with them. And Lord, only if You direct me, ever go to them. And when I go, to go with incredible humility, considering myself, lest I fall into Satan's trap. Thank You, Lord, You're in control of the world. Thank You that when we pray, You change the hearts of other people and our own hearts. Thank You for the gospel, the good news, that assures me I'm right with You. Through Jesus Christ, amen.